This is Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. These are the words of Boaz to Ruth. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Now, this is the kind of verse in the scripture that you really need God's help to understand, so why don't we pray as we begin? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your many blessings to us. We pray that you would watch over us as we gather before your presence this day. Father, we pray that you would be with us, that you would send your spirit to work among us. Father, we pray for our children, that you would be with them in their Sunday school classes, that you would bless their teachers, that you would bless that time, that it would be a profitable time of instruction, a fruitful time for them. And we pray that for ourselves here as well, that we would come to a deeper understanding of your word and of your ways. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What I really want to camp out on here is Boaz's language here. As he speaks to Ruth, he says, "The Lord repay you for your work." Now, if I say to you, God is going to pay you back for what you've done, how does that sound to you? Do you receive that as good news or as bad news? Is that something that seems threatening to you? Oh no, God's going to pay me back for what I've done. Or is that good news to you? God will reward my labors, my efforts, my works. Well, a lot of it depends on what we've done, the pattern of life that we've manifested. A lot of it also depends on how we understand what it means for God to pay us back. What kind of relationship is presupposed here? Obviously, in Ruth chapter 2, this is to be understood as good news. This is a gospel promise to Ruth that God will pay her back for her service. And we know that because in the immediately preceding verse, in chapter 2, verse 11, Boaz says, "It's been reported to me all the great things that you've done. You were just like Father Abraham, who left his homeland and in faith came to a strange land that you did not know. You've cared for your mother-in-law. You've shown hesed. You've shown this strong covenant loyalty, this everlasting love." And it's in terms of this kind of relationship in this context that Boaz says to her, "You're going to be paid back." But this still sounds strange to our ears, to speak of the Lord paying us back. We would be much more likely to say, "May the Lord be gracious to you," or "May the Lord show you mercy." We would not be so inclined to say, "May the Lord pay you back," or "May the Lord show you justice," or something like that. If anything, those might be things that we're inclined to say to our enemies. God's going to pay you back for the bad things that you've done, or God's going to show you justice for the wicked things that you've done, the way that you've sinned against people or whatnot. I would submit this is one of those places where certain paradigms or certain frameworks that we assume about the Bible get in the way of actually understanding the text of Scripture. And one of those paradigms is what is sometimes called the law-gospel paradigm. The law-gospel paradigm was certainly predates the Reformation in certain ways, but Luther greatly popularized it. Luther was not always consistent in how he worked it out, but in many cases, Luther basically saw the law as a bad thing and the gospel as a good thing. All the law does is condemn. All the gospel does is give free and unconditional promises. The law is full of threats, and the gospel is this pure, unconditional message of good news. Now, there can be a place for that, and certainly if somebody is trying to, say, earn their own salvation, then yeah, the law is going to do nothing but condemn that person. There's no question. But I would say, actually, the gospel condemns that person as well. And as I said, Luther was not always consistent in how he worked that out. If you look at Luther's smaller catechism on the law, he actually has a very different understanding of the law. He actually treats the law as commandments that come from a heavenly father to his children. And the purpose of the commandments is not so much to condemn us, but to show us the way in which our heavenly father would have us walk. That, I think, is far closer to the Bible's own understanding of the law and the kind of framework that we ought to have. See, when we see passages like this, "the Lord pay you back," this does not mean that God is offering salvation at some kind of, some kind of bargain to us. If we do so many works, God will pay us back. And in the late medieval church, it actually got to a situation where they thought of it in this way. If you do enough good works, God will pay you back with salvation. But it was kind of a relaxed law. That law didn't demand perfection or something like that. God would pay, you could get salvation at a discount rate. You don't have to have perfect works. Your imperfect works will do. They had taken a biblical truth, which we're going to unpack here in a few minutes, and they had twisted and distorted it. I'd rather say something very different, something more like this. On the basis of Christ's death, resurrection, and intercession, our works really can be regarded as good and holy in God's sight. And therefore, God can justly pay us back for those works with salvation and with eternal reward, eternal compensation. Now, this is why I think this is important. If we only emphasize that the law calls us to absolute holiness, that the law is something like a covenant of works that demands perfection from us, if we only emphasize that without the corresponding truth that the covenant includes a merciful and fatherly evaluation of our works, then we've set ourselves up for discouragement and despair. In other words, when Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our aim to please God, we make it our aim to be pleasing to God, that becomes a target that we can never hit. That becomes something that's always out of reach. And as a result, we never get to feel God's pleasure. We never get to feel God's smile. We never get to feel God's favor. It would be just like a child who has an earthly father who never gives him any approval. What he does is never good enough. And so that son grows up with all kinds of insecurities about his father's love for him. Our heavenly Father is not this way. Our faithful, though imperfect, works really do please God, and God wants us to know that. So see, turning the gracious Mosaic covenant or the law in Scripture into some kind of covenant of works takes away that source of encouragement and assurance. To say that our works are genuinely good is not to say that they carry any kind of merit or that they procure salvation, but it does mean that we should come to know what it means to hear the Father say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I dare say that not enough Christians know that or hear that, and as a result live Christian lives that are substandard, that are sub-biblical. They don't have the full assurance that God wants them to have. And of course, it's assurance that really feeds obedience. It's as you know that your Father loves you that you become more and more willing to obey Him and more eager to serve Him in various areas of life. I read to you some Calvin quotations, tried to anyway, last week as I was reading them. The margin was cut off, so I had to kind of ad-lib a little bit. But I want to read one. I don't think I read this one last week, but I think it's very helpful what Calvin says, and this is from his Institutes. He says, God examines our works according to His tenderness, not His supreme right. He therefore accepts them as if they were perfectly pure, and for this reason, although unmerited, they are rewarded with infinite benefits, both of the present life and also of the life to come. Now, that is a truth right there that has been largely forgotten in Calvinistic circles like our own, that God rewards our works with infinite benefits. Now, how does God do that? And how does this not degenerate into some kind of works righteousness scheme where, okay, yeah, now our works are going to earn salvation? Well, it's all because of the way that Calvin understands the framework of the covenant. But this is certainly Calvin's position. And actually, he goes on to explain it a little bit further. He says, I do not accept the distinction made by learned and otherwise godly men that good works deserve the graces that are conferred upon us in this life, while everlasting salvation is the reward of faith alone. So Calvin is saying we can't dichotomize here and say that our good works receive various blessings in this life, but then eternal life is the reward of faith alone. Now, for Calvin, even eternal life, eternal salvation, is a reward given to obedience, given to faithfulness. On the other hand, so to attribute to the merit of works the fact that we are showered with grace upon grace is to take it away from grace is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. So here Calvin is dealing with those medieval scholastics who actually said our works are meritorious in their own right. No, it's grace. It's grace that rewards our works. It's grace that enables us to do these works. It's grace that gives our works value and worth in God's sight. But we shouldn't think of that in meritorious terms, as though we were earning something. It's still a gift. Whatever, therefore, is now given to the godly as an aid to salvation, even blessedness itself, is purely God's beneficence. Yet both in this blessedness and in those godly persons, He takes works into account. For in order to testify to the greatness of His love toward us, He makes not only us, but the gift He has given us worthy of such honor. In other words, there is a twofold acceptance or a twofold justification of the believer. First, of the believer himself, his person, but then secondly, of his works. And you see this, for example, Paul in Romans 4 is talking about the justification of the believing sinner. Seems that in passages like Romans 2 or in James 2, you have the apostles talking about the justification of the person's works. His works come in for evaluation, and he's justified accordingly. It says, while they, the medieval theologians, repeatedly inculcate good works, they in the meantime so instruct consciences as to discourage all their confidence that God remains kindly and favorable, God remains kindly disposed and favorable to their works. But we, on the other hand, without reference to merit, still remarkably cheer and comfort the hearts of believers by our teaching when we tell them that they please God in their works and are without doubt acceptable to Him. What Calvin says here is so, so important. It says, without reference to merit, we still cheer and comfort the hearts of believers by teaching them that their works please God. So this is something that we need for cheer, for joy, for comfort, for assurance to know that our works are pleasing to God. And I think this is what Boaz is doing. Boaz, as a good Calvinist, is telling Ruth that her works have found God's favor, that she ought to be cheered in knowing, she ought to rejoice in knowing that God is smiling over her, that God is pleased with the hesed that she has shown to Naomi. Now, is Ruth perfect? No, we wouldn't say that she was sinlessly perfect. We know that there were probably even days where she got frustrated with Naomi, perhaps, in various ways. Days where she didn't live out that hesed as perfectly as she might have. But in terms of the overall course or pattern of her life, Boaz can say this to her. This is the way in which you are walking, and this way of life that you are pursuing is pleasing to God. Not necessarily that every individual step that you've ever taken is pleasing to God, but your overall life's course, your overall life's direction. And so if you were just to take a bunch of Polaroid pictures, you might find all kinds of individual slices of your life that are displeasing to God. But with a videotape of your life, or a map of your life, as God looks at the basic course that you're following, the basic direction that you're traveling, God says, I am pleased with you. This, I think, is what's going on as Boaz says these words of comfort. Eric Liddell from, what's the name of the movie? Help me out. Chariots of Fire. He says he feels God's pleasure as he runs. Well, we ought to feel God's pleasure whenever we are not engaged in some overt sinful activity. Whenever you are obeying God, you ought to feel God's pleasure. You ought to feel that God is pleased with you, and your heart ought to be cheered by this, knowing that your Heavenly Father is pleased with you, that He accepts you, that He delights in you, that He's going to say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant, just as Boaz says to Ruth. Let's read another Calvin quotation here. The promises of the gospel not only make us acceptable to God, but also render our works pleasing to Him. See, again, this is why something like as I started off describing, the strict law-gospel antithesis, why I think it doesn't really work, it ignores this promise that God makes our works pleasing to Him as well. It's very interesting. This is a much overlooked verse in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 2. Paul here is talking about God's righteous judgment. He says it's the doers of the law, not merely the hearers, who will be justified. And Paul here is looking ahead to that great last day, to that final judgment. It's those who have been obedient who will be justified at the last day. And then he comes down to the end of this section, kind of concluding his thoughts here. He says, in the day when God will, this is verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Judgment according to works at the last day is part of Paul's gospel. It's good news, in other words, that we're going to be judged according to our works. It's not bad news, it's good news to hear that. It's good news if you're part of God's faithful people. And that's what Calvin is saying here. The promises of the gospel not only make us in our persons acceptable to God, but also render our works pleasing to God. Because of the way that God will look at our works and evaluate our works are pleasing to Him. Calvin goes on, not only does the Lord adjudge them pleasing, He also extends to them the blessings which under the covenant were owed to observance of His law. In other words, there are all those promises in the Old Covenant, in the Mosaic Covenant, about how God will reward obedience to the law. And Calvin says, now all those have been transferred into the new age. Now those who live faithfully to the gospel and live out this new way of life in the power of the Holy Spirit will be rewarded. Okay, not only does the Lord judge them pleasing, He also extends to them the blessings which under the covenant were owed to observance of His law. I therefore admit that what the Lord has promised in His law to the keepers of righteousness and holiness is paid. That's Calvin's word there. He sounds a lot like Boaz here. Is paid to the works of believers. But in this repayment, we must always consider the reasons that win favor for these works. Calvin says God will pay us back for our good works. But then he says we've got to remember why this repayment is possible. He says there are three reasons. The first is God having turned His gaze from His servants' works, which always deserve reproof rather than praise. See, our works always leave something to be desired. Our works are never perfectly conform to God's standards. They could always be reproved or corrected in some way. God, having turned His gaze from His servants' works, which always deserve reproof rather than praise, embraces His servants in Christ and with faith alone intervening, reconciles them to Himself without the help of works. So the foundation of God accepting our works is the fact that God accepts us in Christ apart from our works. So that's the foundation on which everything rests. We have been accepted in Christ apart from any works whatsoever on our part, because by faith alone we have been united to Christ Jesus. And so now God turns His gaze away from our works to Christ and His works, and that's why God accepts us. That's fundamental. That's foundational. Calvin begins with that. But then he goes on. He says, the second is this, of His own fatherly generosity and loving kindness, and without considering their worth, used here in the sense of merit, He raises works to this place of honor so that He attributes some value to them. See, what is Calvin saying here? God, now having accepted us in Christ, is now our Heavenly Father. And as our Heavenly Father, He evaluates our works, not according to this standard of absolute holiness so that, you know, it's all or nothing. It's either pass or fail. If you don't score 100% on the moral exam, you've failed God's test and can never feel His pleasure. No, instead, Calvin says, God judges us according to His own fatherly generosity and loving kindness. And so without considering the merit of our works are not, they don't earn anything. That's out of the question here. And besides that, that whole question has already been settled through what Christ has done for us. But Calvin says, now God, as our Heavenly Father, raises the worth or the value of our works so that they are worthy of repayment. God Himself gives them this value by His fatherly evaluation. And then thirdly, He gives a third reason. He receives these very works with pardon, not imputing the imperfection with which they are all so corrupted that they would otherwise be reckoned as sins rather than virtues. That is to say, God forgives what is lacking in our good works. And again, this is because of the intercession of Christ on our behalf. And actually, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the chapter on good works has a very helpful section on this. How our good works, and it makes the same point that Calvin makes here, our good works are acceptable to God because Christ is continually interceding on our behalf because of His death and resurrection as the foundation of everything, and because Christ continually intercedes for us. So we offer an imperfect good work to God, but before it gets to God, it goes through Jesus, and Jesus fills up what is lacking in that good work and covers over what is impure in it. So that when the Father sees it, He can see it as a good work done by us, but done by us in Christ. See, that in Christness qualifies everything. So Calvin can say that our works are repaid with an eternal reward, even though it is unmerited. Our works have value, though not merit, because God judges us with a certain tenderness as our Father. And Calvin, as a good pastor, insists that our good works in Christ can please God, despite the fact that they must be regarded as non-meritorious and imperfect. And this is why he differs from the medieval theologians, the sophists that he was dealing with. They find actual merit in works, whereas Calvin only finds their worth and value derived from God's fatherly evaluation of our deeds, looked upon through the lens of Christ's finished work. See, why is it good news, Romans 2:16, why is it good news that you will be judged according to your works at the last day? Why doesn't that just scare you silly? Well, the reason it doesn't is two things. Because it's your Father who's going to judge you, and you are in Christ. You're going to be judged in Christ, not outside of Christ. And because of those two truths, you can know that God will be favorable to you, that God will pass judgment in your favor at the last day. It's interesting how James describes judgment. James chapter 2, verses 12, well, let me just read verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy, but then the flip side must be true. Those who do show mercy will be judged mercifully in turn. Now, had Ruth shown mercy? Yes, Ruth had shown mercy. She had shown covenant mercy, hesed, as it's called there in Ruth 2. And because she showed mercy to Naomi, caring for this woman, this widow, she in turn is judged mercifully. See, this is a lot like what Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As you are a forgiving person, you can be sure that God will be forgiving towards you. And there's kind of this lex talionis, this eye for eye, tooth for tooth kind of thing. That's the negative side of it. But it's also got a positive side to it. It's mercy for mercy. If you show mercy, God's going to show mercy to you. If you show mercy towards others, if you're soft towards others, kind towards others, charitable towards others, God's going to deal with you in the same kind of way. And I would submit that within the covenant, this is certainly how God wants us to deal with each other. Well, what else can we say about this? I think this is actually a rather large biblical theme that shows up in a lot of places, and I think it never really gets the attention that it deserves. Consider a couple other passages. Genesis chapter 22. And this one is very interesting because, of course, this is God dealing with Abraham, and the Abrahamic covenant is considered the paradigm for the covenant of grace throughout Scripture. And yet, listen to what God says here in Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing." And what had he done? "You have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Why? "Because you have obeyed my voice." Now, this is very interesting. This is the covenant of grace. This is the Abrahamic covenant. And yet here God is saying, because Abraham has obeyed, this blessing is going to flow out and all these great things will come to pass. I read this example last week, but I think it bears reading again. This is from Hebrews chapter 6. And again, obviously, this is from a New Testament epistle, so this is directly relevant to us. Right after warning them about the dangers of apostasy, he picks up in verse 9 of chapter 6. "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." And what are those things that accompany salvation? Well, throughout the book of Hebrews, it's perseverance in good works, persevering in covenant loyalty. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And yet all this is put in the category, in the context of God showing justice. It's not God is gracious and so he'll remember these things that you've done, but it's that God is just. And so he's not going to forget the good things that you've done. In other words, God will justly reward you for the good works that you have done, for the sacrificial service that you've offered in Christ's name to others. Now let's try another passage along these same lines, Psalm 18. So I think all these passages basically belong to the same theological genre and the kind of in the way that they speak, in the way that they understand God's justice and relationship to our obedience. This is Psalm 18. This is a psalm of David. Pick up in verse 20. "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me." He's paid me back. This is the same kind of language you have in Ruth chapter 2. "He's paid me back, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me. The Lord has paid me back according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Now, if you didn't know that this was in the Bible, and a fellow Christian told you, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, you would say, ah, you've got it all wrong. That's not how this works. You know, everything we get from God is a free gift. It's God's never paying us back according to our righteousness. And yet here it is in the Bible. Here the psalmist is speaking this way. Now, ultimately, we can say these are the words of Christ. You've heard me teach on the Psalms before. Ultimately, the Psalms have got to be read as the prayers and songs of Christ himself. But we've got to do justice to the original historical meaning of the psalm as well. This is the Psalm of David. David wrote these words and really meant them. But what did he mean by them? Well, first of all, is he claiming sinless perfection? No, we can rule that out real quickly. We know elsewhere that David confesses that he is a sinner and was a sinner from birth. What is he saying here by righteousness? Well, I think he's claiming covenant faithfulness on his part. Again, it's not that he hasn't lived perfectly in every respect, but the basic direction of his life is one of covenant loyalty, which means he seeks to obey God, and it means when he doesn't, he confesses that sin, he seeks God's forgiveness, and he moves on. He's been restored to the joy of his salvation, and he goes on. And here he says that he has found that as he walks obediently, that the Lord recompenses him, the Lord pays him back for his service. It's the same structure, the same dynamic that you have there in Ruth chapter 2. Well, again, we have to ask, in what sense can the imperfect good works that we do be worthy of blessing, reward, and repayment? In what sense can all of this be a matter of justice? Well, again, too often we have thought of God's justice only as something to be afraid of. We thought of God's justice as this terrible, harsh sort of thing. We've almost made God's justice synonymous with his wrath. But actually, if you look at the way justice language is used in Scripture, or righteousness language is used in Scripture, which just we have a problem in English, both in the Greek and the Hebrew. You've got the same basic root words that we get, that sometimes will be translated as justice or justification, or also can be translated as righteous or righteousness. But it all traces back to the same core words in the Hebrew and the Greek. It's just a quirk of the English language. So we shouldn't think of justice and righteousness differently. Biblically, we're talking about the same thing. Justice, biblically defined, is simply God's covenant faithfulness. It is God's unswerving commitment, first and foremost, to himself, that is, to his own honor and glory. But because of that self-commitment, it's also an unswerving dedication to keep the covenant that he has made with his people. In other words, God has staked his own reputation as a righteous God to the outcome of his covenant bond with us. That is to say, biblical justice or biblical righteousness is thoroughly grounded in the covenant and cannot be abstracted from the covenant. Justice and righteousness never operate outside of a covenantal framework in the Scripture. They're always qualified or defined by the covenant, which means that justice and righteousness are relational concepts, and it means, what does it mean for God to be just? It means that God gives to each his due in terms of the covenant. See that? In terms of the covenant promises that God has made, which means that God's justice is always good news to the faithful. His righteousness is not a synonym for his wrath or for just punishment, though it does include those things for covenant breakers. Because after all, that's their due in terms of the covenant. The covenant has two sides to it, a blessing side for those who have faith and a cursing side for those who don't. So yeah, there is wrath here. And that's God's righteousness, that's God's justice as well, but there's another side to it, which is God keeping his promises to his people. Which is why so often in the Scriptures, justice is set in parallel with his covenant loyalty. Let me give you an example of this. This is just one of many that we could choose. This is from Psalm 143. And again, keep in mind things that I've talked about with the Psalter in the past. For example, the parallelism here comes into play, the way that you'll have two lines in the Psalter that are synonymous and that are mutually interpretive. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. See how those two lines are synonymous? Giving ear, is synonymous with hearing my prayer, and then the next two lines are synonymous as well. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. See, here God's righteousness is explicated in terms of his faithfulness. The psalmist is appealing to God's righteousness. Because you're righteous, hear my prayer. Because you're faithful, give ear to these things that I'm bringing before you. See how that works. Righteousness here is synonymous with faithfulness, specifically faithfulness to the covenant. We're told again and again in the Old Testament that God's righteousness is his salvation. For example, if you look at Isaiah 51 or 62, what is God going to do when he acts decisively to save his people, to intervene on behalf of his people and rescue them from their sin and from their enemies and death and so forth? Well, that's going to be God's righteousness in action. We think of God's grace as something over here and his righteousness over here, and it's almost as though they're at odds with one another, as though God were schizophrenic or something. You know, there's this righteousness side of God's personality and this grace side of God's personality. But Isaiah doesn't see it that way. He sees God's righteousness as the source of God's gracious salvation. And I think this is, again, because in terms of the covenant that God has made, God's justice or God's righteousness obligates him to redeem his people and reward their labors on behalf of his kingdom. See, it's because God is righteous that he must keep his covenant. And of course, that covenant is a covenant of grace with us. So this obligation then does not come from the outside as if we had some intrinsic claim on God's salvation or as if our works could somehow put God in debt to us. Rather, God's obligation comes from within himself, from his own determination to be trustworthy and to make good on his covenant pledge no matter what. He gives us our due, so to speak, and he repays us in accord with the provisions of the covenant bond. That's just what you have in the Genesis 22 passage that I read to you about Abraham. God says first, before he says anything about rewarding Abraham, he says, I have sworn this. This is my covenant with you, Abraham. It's because I have sworn this, that's why I am rewarding your obedience in this way. And so, see, Abraham's obedience becomes not a means of earning anything, but a means on the way to the fulfillment of the promises, which is how we should understand our obedience. It is a means on the way to final salvation, to eschatological salvation. Glorification. And if we had time, I'd take you to the larger catechism where precisely that language is used of salvation as a way in which we are called to walk. And as we walk in that way, we are brought to final salvation. In the covenant of grace, God becomes a father and a husband to us, and so he evaluates our works in terms of these relational categories. And so again, go back to the illustration that I used last week. If my son draws me a family portrait of stick figures, I don't judge him for failing to measure up to the standards of Rembrandt or another one of the great artistic masters. I have no need for his drawing. I could even give that drawing a devastating technical and aesthetical critique. But instead, I hang it on the refrigerator and look at it day after day after day, and it makes me smile every time I see it. I think this is my son's handiwork, and I'm thrilled to see it. Well, why is this? Well, it's because of the covenantal context, because of the covenantal relationship within which it was offered to me. See, if you saw it, it wouldn't have the same effect, because this is not your child. It doesn't do anything for you. You just see a stick figure. Whereas I see something that is beautiful, that is glorious, that has worth, that has value, not merit, certainly, but it has worth, it has value because of the father-son relationship. Now, does that mean that I would never correct my son or try to teach him to draw better? Well, no. And here I think we can say that God is hard to satisfy even while he's easy to please, which is, I think, an excellent model or paradigm for an earthly father. Easy to please. You're happy with your children, but you're hard to satisfy, and you don't mind giving them fatherly rebukes and reproofs and correction that will help them become better, help round them out, help them as they strive for blamelessness in your eyes. And you might even find yourself rewarding your children for their good but imperfect works done for you. You know, if John comes home and he has a very nice stick figure drawing, I might give him a bowl of ice cream. Now, ice cream can't be merited. It's always a free gift. But here it is. He's done something that's pleasing to me, and I want to reward him. I want to pay him back for it. And so I do so. And of course, he doesn't say, well, I bought this ice cream with my picture. It's not that kind of relationship where he thinks, okay, I've earned it. But he sees that there is this relationship, this dynamic between pleasing his father and walking in the way of his father's blessing and favor and reward and so forth. And that's how we've got to see this. There's this means to end relationship, good works as the means to the end of pleasing God and of entering into the final joy of our salvation. Here, Jeremiah 10:24 is a good illustration of the kind of thing that can help us understand this. Jeremiah 10:24, O Lord, correct me. So here he's asking for his heavenly Father to correct him, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Now, how many of us would ask God to correct us in his justice? I mean, that sounds suicidal. God, show me justice. But again, we've got a wrong-headed idea of what justice is. It's not asking God to give us what we deserve in this absolute sense, because then we'd all be in hell. But Jeremiah's words here are contextualized by the covenant relationship, so that justice here is, yes, it's God's righteousness, but it's his covenant righteousness. And so it's within that covenantal relationship that God will correct Jeremiah as a father does his children, or as a husband does his wife. It's that sort of relationship. It's a way of saying, Lord, correct me in your covenant faithfulness. Daniel chapter 9, verse 16 is the same kind of thing. The prophet Daniel is praying. He's confessing not only his own sin, but really the sin of the people. And in chapter 9, verse 16, right after listing all the transgressions of the people, he says, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. See, we would be far more inclined to say, Lord, in your graciousness or in your mercy, turn your anger away from us. But here Daniel prays, in your righteousness, turn your anger away from your people and away from their sins. Now, why is that? Well, this is what Daniel is doing in praying that God would act in accord with his righteousness is pleading the promises. Perhaps you've heard that language used in prayer before. What do we do in prayer? We go before God. We do the kind of thing that Moses did as well back in the book of Exodus. We go to God and we remind God of his promises to us. We plead those promises before him. Just like a son could come to a father and say, Dad, remember, you promised that you would take me to the baseball game if I did my chores. And you plead the promises. Now, of course, God doesn't forget, but this is how in prayer we show that we are trusting in God. Well, okay, so you plead the promises. Pleading the promises is calling upon God to be righteous. We could just as easily say it's calling upon God to be gracious because the promises are gracious. But it's also calling on God to be righteous, because what is righteousness? It's keeping those promises. That is God's righteousness. Righteousness consists in satisfying relational obligations, in doing your duty, doing your obligation within a covenantal framework. And so when Daniel prays, in your righteousness, turn your anger away, Daniel's pointing back to those promises that God had made, where God said he would bring an end to the exile, he would restore the people from exile, he would bring them back, and he would reward them and bless them and so forth once again. That's how Daniel is praying. So all of this has got to shape the way that we understand God's evaluation of our works. To ask God to repay obedience is to ask him to graciously reward it just as he's promised. To say that the rewarding of our works is just is to say that it is in accord with the covenant provisions. This is just what Calvin concludes. After surveying passages just like those that we've looked at this morning, and in particular, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, this is what he says. To confirm us in this expectation of a reward for our services, the apostle declares that God is not unjust. He's referring here to Hebrews 6:10. The apostle declares that God is not unjust, but that he will keep his pledge once given. This justice then refers more to the truth of the divine promise than to the equity of rendering what is due. Okay? The justice of God refers to his promise. God is a just God because he keeps his promises. And when God judges you justly at the last day, he will be judging you in accord with the covenant promises. This, I would suggest, is what is packed into Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. When Boaz says to Ruth, "The Lord repay you for your good works," he's not thinking like a Pelagian. Ruth can earn her salvation. He's not thinking like a Pharisee. If you do enough good works, God will act on your behalf. He's thinking like a good covenant man. He's speaking like a good, faithful keeper of the covenant, one who understands the covenant, one who understands this dynamic, this father-child relationship within which these good works will be evaluated and rewarded. And I think understanding this opens a whole new avenue to assurance, because often, you know, we know that the Scripture and our confession teach that our good works are to be a means of assurance. But so often it's hard for us to find assurance in our obedience because it seems that our works never really measure up. How good do our works have to be? But I think understanding the covenant, understanding this father-son dynamic that's at work is helpful in this way. Okay, any questions or comments or thoughts that you want to add to these things? Okay, we'll come back and pick up with Ruth next time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We do thank you that you are a gracious and a righteous Heavenly Father to us, that in this covenant that you have made with us, we are accepted before you only because of what Jesus has done for us, because of his death, his resurrection, his continual intercession. And yet, Father, we also rejoice in knowing that our works are acceptable to you, that we can find favor with you, that we can feel your pleasure as we seek to obey you, that we can know that you are smiling upon us, that you will say, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your inheritance." Father, help us to never think that we can earn anything from you. Even that gift that we enter into at the last day is an inheritance. And yet, Father, we also know that the way to enter into that inheritance is through faithfulness to you, faithfulness to the covenant, through obedience. Father, help us to live this way, to walk in this way. May this be the course or direction of our lives, that you might be pleased with us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.